Right, well, there is a title for you. Life is Hevel. Life is Hevel. Now, whenever you see the word meaningless, NIV, in the book of Ecclesiastes, it is the Hebrew word Hevel. It has a guttural. It's an H, but it's got a G, and Aussies don't know how to do gutturals. So would you please say Hevel with me? Now, that doesn't sound good at all. Give it some gusto. Hevel. Go, okay, you got the drift. Life is Hevel. That's how the Hebrews say it, I think. Anyway, let's move on. The book of Ecclesiastes, it's one of those books that's often quoted. You often hear it at sermons at funerals and weddings, but you don't often hear many actually preach on the book. And I think one of the reasons for that is because there are some really weird verses in the book of Ecclesiastes. Let me show you, for example, this one in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It says, do not be overrighteous, neither be overwise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over wicked. I mean, is it okay to be a little wicked, but not be over wicked? I mean, how do you take that one? But here's a real beaut. While I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all. What do you do with that one? I would say that's a very dangerous verse to quote, and I wouldn't put that on your coffee cup. Okay. Here's a great one from Ecclesiastes chapter 10, I think it is. A feast is made for laughter. Wine makes life merry. Hallelujah. And money is the answer for everything. Yay! Right? Did Solomon just say that? A good friend of mine tried to make it simple and said to me, well, Ecclesiastes is very simple. Life sucks and then you die. I think there's some truth in that. But I think that the book of Ecclesiastes is slightly more nuanced. It's actually a very optimistic book. It's actually a very hopeful book. So it is hoptimistical, if we could combine those two words. And I hope that you will get a taste of the hoptimisticalness of the book of Ecclesiastes. I see Trevor's shaking his head in utter disbelief at these words. So, the word Hevel is mentioned 38 times in the book. It is often translated in various ways by different translations. So if you've got an NIV, you'll have the word meaningless. It's the word Hevel. If you've got an NLT, usually meaningless. If you've got the Old King James Version, it will be vanity. If it's a New American Standard, probably the word futility. If you've got the translation called the Message, it will use the word smoke for the word Hevel. And what that means is this, and there is no one English word that can capture the range of what the word Hevel means, and that's why it's so widely translated, and you have to nuance what it means in every single little context, and I'll give you a taste of that this morning. But I am of the opinion that when Hevel is translated as meaningless, it is probably the worst translation of the Hebrew word ever. And I'll explain that to you as well. Or perhaps it will become obvious. Now, here is a helpful way that I'm learning to read the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's a helpful way is to see it as having two voices. One author, two voices. The one voice by the same author is that he's looking at life, observing life, and saying it is Hevel, right? That's what he's looking at and saying. He's saying it's absurd. Looks at life and says it's fleeting, it's confusing, it's discombobulating. Not meaningless. Life is Hevel. It's absurd and confusing. But then the other voice is an interpretation voice. In other words, looking at it and then saying, how should we respond to it? What's God's perspective? What's the divine perspective to the Hevel of life? It's like Ecclesiastes is a one-person stage show. They're sitting on the stage, got a hat on, talk, 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 take the hat off, put another hat on, and then give the divine perspective. And we've got to see these two things coming together, which is why you've got to take the book as a whole. You with me? So here we go. I'm going to give you three of Ecclesiastes' hevel this morning, and I'm going to apply it to our lives. Here comes the first one. Being a Christian seems hevel. Not meaningless, but absurd. Being a Christian seems absurd. So have a look at the observation. Solomon says, and I said to myself, Ecclesiastes 2:15, the fate of the fool will also overtake me. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is hevel, absurd. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. Here's what he observes. Solomon looks at life and says, it doesn't seem to be much advantage in being a God-fearing person, in our terms, a Christian. Doesn't seem to be any advantage of being a Christian over a non-Christian. Why? Because both Christian and non-Christian do what? They both die. Like the fool, the wise too must die. This is not meaningless, it's what? It's absurd. It's somewhat confusing. It doesn't make sense. Listen, why be a Christian and put your faith in Jesus, seek to be obedient to him, live for him, follow him, when you're just going to die like the atheist? You're just going to die like the non-Christian? You're just going to die like any old person that doesn't believe in Jesus? What's the point? Why be a follower of Jesus if you're going to die just like the person who doesn't give a single iota about God? So on the surface, Solomon observes that it seems there's no advantage because both will die. So we've got to go looking for the second voice. We've got to go look for the divine interpretation because that's not the end of the story. And we find the voice of interpretation in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 12 and 13. So Solomon says, although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, I actually know it will go better with those who fear God, who are reverent before him. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. So here's the divine interpretation. Yes, it is true that Christian and non-Christian will both what? They will both physically die, but it's going to go so much better for the Christian, and it's going to go not so good for the non-Christian. I think I've shared this with you before. I'm married to Belinda. She's in the creche this morning. But there are times as a husband when I get a little ahead of myself. I get a little impulsive. I want to make certain decisions. And in those times, Belinda, my wife, will look at me. She is one of the wise women in 1,000. And she says, Paul, that decision will not end well for you. And when she says that to me, I still get the shivers, even when she says it. But I will tell you, she hasn't said it to me in a while, so I think I might be getting a little wiser. Though it seems absurd that from an earthly perspective, both Christian and non-Christian die, the interpreter says, don't be fool, both die, but both do not end in the same destination. For one, the Christian, it ends where? In glory, in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. The other one, it ends rather badly where? In hell. Listen to the voice of interpretation in chapter 11, verse 9 again. God will bring you into judgment. You see, both the Christian and the non-Christian, the God-fearer and the godless fool, they both die, they both go to the judgment. But the godless fool will stand at the judgment and they will stand there condemned in their unforgiveness and the unrighteousness of their works and be condemned to hell. The Christian will stand before God at the judgment in the righteousness and the forgiveness of Christ and what? And be welcomed into paradise, into glory. So, in the hell, in the absurdity of death, if it goes so much better for the Christian at Judgment Day than the non-Christian, how are you going to respond? I want to say to you this morning, please, please don't go to your death as a godless fool. It doesn't end well for you. It does not end well. Being a Christian seems absurd, but it's not, right? Two, earthly success is hell. Meaning it's disappointing and fleeting. Have a look at the observation that Solomon makes about success or wealth. He says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was hevel, not meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Now, something about Solomon. He was a man who had succeeded in everything he put his hand to. He was a man that had achieved and received anything a man or woman could ever want. He was an architect. He was a horticulturalist. He owned slaves and cattle. He had gold and silver. He was so popular. He had a thriving kingdom. He was a songwriter, multi-best-selling books. He built the most impressive temple the world had ever known, and he had led Israel into a thriving revival. And yet, look at what he says. For a man who had it all, he says this. Actually, it's not on the screen. For a man who had it all, he says in chapter 2, actually there it is, chapter 2, verse 11, look at it. It says, it's all what? Despite having everything I wanted, everything I owned, he says, it is what? Hevel. Not saying it was meaningless. What he's saying, it was disappointing. Why? Because what Solomon discovered, being the richest man in the world, that when he had everything, he discovered that success and wealth does not deliver what it promises. Success does not deliver what you may hope it delivers. Solomon is like the CEO of Forbes magazine, who went on to say that I spent my whole life climbing the ladder of success only to find out that when I got to the top, that it was leaning against the wrong building. If you ever speak to people who are rich, genuinely rich and successful, and they've obtained all they want, and if they are honest with you, they will tell you that success is not everything you think it is. It does not deliver what you think it will deliver. And I could give you multiple examples today, but let me give you just a couple. The rich man, Jim Carrey, comedian and an actor, he says, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. Or the famous Katy Perry. A few years back, she said 100 million digital singles and still insecure. Or perhaps as Oscar Wilde famously said, in this world there are only two tragedies. One is not getting what you want, the other is getting it. He had it all. And here's what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 5:10. He said, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is hevel. It's disappointing. Now, you've got to understand something this morning, brothers and sisters, that God is not disparaging of success. God is not disparaging of wealth. God is not disparaging of us enjoying the good things of life. God is not against excellence. The issue is not success. The issue is not wealth. The issue is that wealth and success can turn out to be false gods that do not give you what you so desperately hope they will give you. Never, never forget one of the most moving scenes in the wonderful movie Chariots of Fire, the story of the Jewish man Harold Abrams and the Christian man Eric Liddell, the Scot, the Flying Scot. Just before the Olympics, Paris 1924, his sister, that's of Eric, is trying to get him not to run in the Olympics. She thinks that it's only God's will that he goes to the mission field. He shouldn't be running. And in one of the most poignant scenes ever, it's etched in my memory, Eric Liddell says to his sister, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure. When I run, I feel God's pleasure." Eric Liddell would eventually run the 400 meters, 1924 Olympics. He would win gold. He then went to the mission field. He died in a Japanese prisoner of war camp of encephalitis in World War II. See, here's the thing. In conservative circles like ours, we can sometimes give the impression that God shuns earthly success. He shuns wealth in his people. I think maybe it comes from that knee-jerk reaction to that appalling health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. But Christians have often imbibed a mentality that somehow Christians should always be poor. We should always be struggling. Somehow it is sinful for Christians to make lots of money and enjoy its fruit. God gave Solomon so much wealth and so much success, not to show him that it was wrong, but rather that success will not deliver what he hopes it will. Do you remember, the story of Jesus and the woman at the well? Remember that John chapter 4? I think I've got it on screen. He meets this woman at the well, and you know that she's had five husbands and whatever. And he says to her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, here's the thing. We do not know why that woman had five husbands. We don't know. That's not clear. But what is clear is Jesus says to her that your satisfaction and your joy will not be found in another sinful human being. You will not find ultimate satisfaction and joy in another husband. You will need to find it where? In me. I am your ultimate companion. I'm the one that will never leave you, never hurt you, never abuse you, never abandon you, and never divorce you, and I'll never kick you out. That's the point. So success can be so hevel, disappointing, and it is. Secondly, success can be very fleeting in the sense that it's here today and gone tomorrow. And that's what Solomon says. Take a look. He says in Ecclesiastes 5, he said, "I've seen a grievous evil under the sun. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners. Or wealth lost through some misfortune so that when they have children, there's nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they will depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands." Success is so hevel, fleeting, because it can be lost through what? Misfortune. And it can be lost when you die, because you just simply what? You don't take it with you. Here's the headline. It was about a year ago. This actually could have been a headline this year. The figure would have been a bit higher. July 25, 2024, headline in Forbes magazine: the 10 richest people in the world lose $66 billion in a day. Ooh. Folks, that's not meaningless. That's what? That's painful. That hurts, right? Because success is what? Chivul. It's fleeting. So what's God's view? What's God's perspective? Where's the other voice of interpretation? And here it comes. Here's what he says in Ecclesiastes 2:24. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. Here comes, or in a slightly different version, a slightly different way in Ecclesiastes 3, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This is the gift of God. Here's a God-fearing Christian response to success, which is fleeting. Christian, enjoy it. Enjoy your success. Enjoy your wealth while you have it. It may be gone when? When you die or some misfortune, right? But remember this, Christian, as you enjoy your wealth, remember that the ability to make wealth has come from where? From God. It's a gift of God. So Christian, if you're able to make money, make money. But remember that you are a steward of your gifts. You're a steward of your money, steward of your success, steward of your wealth, so that you ought to be as generous with what? With others, and invest in the kingdom of God that we've been singing about this morning. Isn't that what Jesus said? Invest your wealth where? In heaven, right? So in Matthew 6:20, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Use your wealth here to store up treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Christians who are successful and wealthy are to share their success with others. They are to make a difference in people's lives. They are to be generous with the poor, to the orphan, to the widow. Tithe generously to the church, to the kingdom. Give much to missions. Christian, make money, but hold it lightly. Enjoy it. And share it. Build the kingdom. I hope you know that there are rich Christians, Old and New Testament. Did you know that? They weren't all poor. Right? Can you think of some rich Christians? Phew. Abraham, he had lots. Job, he had stacks before God took it away and then gave it back to him, right? Isaac, Jacob, well, Solomon, just so the ladies are not left out. Lydia, she was a rich goose. Did I say goose? No, never mind. Sorry, that slipped out. She was a rich gal. Purple cloth, all the rest of it. Philemon, so we go on. Listen, Christian, be successful. Go for it. Excel in what you do to the glory of God. But use your success in order to what? Love God and love others. I need to illustrate. Someone has shared with you two examples. I've got two Solomonic type heroes in my life, or had. I want to share them with you. The first one is a guy, his name was Dwayne Mole, back in 2000, First Church in Bloemfontein. Our first church met a man and his wife. His name was Dwayne Mole. Now Dwayne was Solomon-like. No, he didn't have 700 wives and 300 concubines. But Dwayne was like Solomon in the sense that he had been endowed with so many gifts and talents that seriously, he made me green with envy at times. He was married to one wife, a one-woman man named Tarina, and she was wonderful as well. Anyway, let me tell you about Dwayne. Dwayne was the top ENT, ear, throat, and nose specialist in South Africa. Christian man. He performed the first cochlear implant in South Africa. He had a photographic memory. He was a scratch golfer, national squash player. He could preach like no end. He was a Connect group leader, and he was the number one top magician illusionist in South Africa at that time. He was on the board. He was on the council. He did not neglect his family, did not neglect his wife. He tithed generously, and he was one of the most generous men I ever new. That's it. You get it? Let me tell you about my other hero. He was Solomon-like as well. But he wasn't like Solomon because he didn't shipwreck his faith. Brian, he was his name, Brian Erasmus. He was at my church in Port Elizabeth before we came here. He's now dead. He's with the Lord. I'll tell you about that in a moment. He actually died 18 months after we left the church. Brian Erasmus, he was the top radiologist in the country. His practice went from pillar to post and everywhere in between, number one guy. His business was so successful that he raked in millions of dollars every single month. He actually enjoyed a very modest lifestyle. He was a warden in our church, equivalent to an elder. He was a musician. He was a preacher. He could sing, he could play something, guitar, the accordion. Sometimes he would do all three at the same time. He was a jack of all trades. He played in the gathering team at least every second week, and he was one of the most faithful friends to me, both in a pastoral and a friendship capacity. In fact, one time when my car blew up, I bought an old car, it blew up, and I had no money to buy another one. He bought me a car so I could do church ministry. He was one of the most generous tithers I had ever known. And then about 18 months before we left South Africa, left that church, we had an opportunity to buy a church building. It was actually a Jewish synagogue that had been run down, had been offered to us. They wanted $3 million for this thing. It wasn't worth $3 million, but what the heck. $3 million on the table. We had like 24 hours to come up with the money. And Brian put his money where his mouth was and put $1 million on the table. Gift to secure that building. It's still going. And it's gone up and going to the glory of God. Ironically, he discovered that success is quite hevel because he died of cancer, which they picked up on one of his own scan machines. But he was a wealthy man who honored God with his money. He enjoyed it. He held it lightly. Oh, something else that he did, just remembered. In South Africa, you haven't got such a thing. You know, hex debt. You want to go to Bible college here, you can get a hex debt, go on, never pay it back, whatever. South Africa, no pay, no study. I don't know how many men and women he put through Bible college in order to plant churches around South Africa. I think he gave more money to missions than anybody I knew. Being a Christian seems hevel. Earthly success is hevel because it's disappointing, it's fleeting. Thirdly and finally, justice is hevel. Meaning, in the nuance, it's confusing. So, Solomon observes, watch the observation, in this meaningless life of mine, it's actually in this absurd life of mine, I've seen both these things. The righteous perishing in their righteousness, the wicked living long in their wickedness. Fools are put in many high places which the rich occupy, while the rich occupy the lowest ones. Here's the thing. Here's what Solomon's doing. Life can be so hevel, confusing, when injustices of various kinds take place. Amen? Hope you can say that. All right, for example, how confusing is it, for example, when you do something right and someone else gets rewarded for it? Or how about when you're godly and you get persecuted for it? Or somebody does something wrong and you get the blame. How absurd, how hevel, how confusing when a godless fool is put into a position of authority and influence instead of a godly, righteous man or woman. You work hard. You do the yards, and someone with less experience gets the promotion. It's hevel. It's unfair. It's unjust. It's not right. It's the murderer who's never found or is never convicted and walked free. It's that drunk driver kills somebody going through a traffic light, and they get off on some sort of technicality. You know, I came across this stat. It's an astonishing stat. That for every 1,000 victims of sexual abuse, and most of the abused are women, right? The abused are women. For every 1,000 victims of sexual abuse worldwide, only 25 convictions ever take place. 25 out of 1,000. Solomon looks at this sort of injustice and goes, what? It's what? It's hevel. It's confusing. Your marriage crumbles for whatever reason. You end up in court as a Christian. You play fair. You do what is right. You just want to get fair share so that you can live and do whatever you've got to do. But you're a Christian and you're getting divorced, and the ex-partner or the spouse or whatever just wants to fight in court. They stall. They delay. They force you to get a lawyer, which you can't afford. That becomes thousands of dollars, and they normally bring you to the brink of absolute financial ruin. Hevel. Unfair. And it is. Unjust it is. What's the divine perspective? For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. See what he's saying? You see the divine perspective? Here's a second voice. Justice is hevel, but what's God going to do? Justice under the sun on earth is hevel, confusing, but over the sun, when the sun goes down one last time, when the Lion King returns from glory, he's going to make everything what? He's going to make everything right. He's going to bring everything out, whether it's hidden, bring it to the fore. Everything will be disclosed, and he will make the wrong right. That's the divine perspective when justice in this world is absurd and confusing. The Apostle Paul picks up the same perspective in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let me read it to you from verse 5. He writes to the Thessalonians that are struggling with injustice. He says, all of this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is, what's the next word? God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. When? When does that happen? When does justice finally come? When the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Yeah. It sucks, eh? It sucks. Justice, this side of heaven, it sucks. It's hard. It's hevel. But for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. His name is Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. See, here's the thing, right? What it means that when it comes to justice being hevel in this life, justice will come, but it then means what? You have to wait. You have to trust. And it may even be that you will die before you see the justice. Ecclesiastes 3:17. Ooh, haven't got it there. Here's Ecclesiastes 3:17. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. Okay. I think that's enough chibble for one morning, right? So let me sum it. One. Far better to be a Christian than a non-Christian. Are you one? Are you? I tell you, if you're a Christian, I want to tell you, do you know how well it's going to go for you? Actually, you can only imagine, right? Not a Christian? It ain't going well. It ends in a place you never want to be. Hold success lightly. Oh, Christian, please enjoy it. Please. You don't have to be a poor church mouse. But use it for God's glory. Use it for His kingdom. Be generous. Be kind. And I know it hurts. God will make all the wrongs right one day. Let's have the gathering team. They can lead us home in the final song.